to Jesus Christ. It is a joy to welcome into our parish Dr. Collada, who has been a long-term friend of our own parishioner Ellie Sutter. But there's a lot about Dr. Yelena that is worthy of being mentioned on its own merit. And to do that, I want to refer us to Ellie, who will give us a proper introduction for Dr. Collada. And I want everyone to note that she is an award-winning Russian author, and we put that in. She didn't. So we're really glad to have you. May God bless your talk.
Thank you very much.
Ellie, would you please introduce her?
Well, we were both in tears when all of you prayed for Tolia.
Yes.
It was beautiful. And it's wonderful to have Yelena here. We met for the first time through an introduction from the priest who baptized me in London, who was a dear friend of hers. And when I went to Russia, he told me to go and see Yelena and Tolia, and that's how I met them. And at the time, I didn't know what distinguished people I was meeting. They were just dear friends. But I'd like to tell you a little bit about Yelena. There are a lot of subjects that she has worked on in the course of her career. This is only one of them. Early Russian chant, modern Russian church music, biblical themes in the works of Russian composers, the liturgical musical cycles of the English composer Sir John Taverner, Eastern and Western traditions of liturgical reading, and hymnographic genres of the Coptic Church, and that's just part of it. Yelena graduated from the Moscow Conservatory, which is named after Tchaikovsky, and she did her first doctoral thesis on secular music of the Northern Renaissance, which she defended at the Vilnius Conservatory in 1987. In the early 90s, she was a senior research fellow at the Royal Academy of Music in London, where she lectured on early Russian hymnography. She also produced a series of programs on Russian church music for BBC Radio 3 and the BBC World Service. And in the late 90s, she was an exegetical checker for the Chuvash Project of the Institute for Bible Translation. This is the comic relief. Okay. What you're going to hear about tonight is an incredible journey that Yelena went on. And she wanted to know what is meant by all these musical instruments that are mentioned in the Bible. People didn't know what they actually were and how they were actually used. And in order to find out, she had to crawl around the whole Middle East and learn Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, Arabic, and some other languages that I don't even know about. She went through all the museums. She found every archaeological artifact that she could find where music was depicted. She read the writings of the ancient rabbis, which had all the detailed rules about how music should be played and when and by whom. And she read the writings of the early Christian fathers who wrote on that subject. And she put it all together in this amazing book, which won the prize. It was the event of the year in the first national competition of Orthodox books in Russia, and it also won the gold medal of the Orthodox St. Macarius Foundation. So Yelena is probably the person in the world who knows the most about this subject, and it's just incredible that she's here with us, and let's just give her a chance to talk to us now.
That's you're playing a musical instrument. Okay, well, first of all, I would apologize for having this, what do you call it, a visor, sun visor, yes, because my eyes just can't stand this light, unnatural light. I'm okay with the natural, but unnatural, just incompatible. So if you don't mind, I will wear it, otherwise I'll have a headache at the end of the talk. Well, it's really a pleasure to be with you and to share my knowledge, which I gained in those years of studying musical instruments in the Bible. Just a few minutes to tell you how it all came into being. It started about 12 years ago when a very good friend of mine, a musicologist and editor in the encyclopedia, asked me to write a series of entries on musical instruments, biblical, she said, instruments, and Talmudic. No idea. Why do you ask me? Well, because you know the languages. That's the only point, because at that time I was busy with something else. I was occupied with a completely different subject. Well, she said, it won't be difficult. I will give you the material, and you write 2 pages, 3 pages, and that will do. And she was compiling an encyclopedia of the musical instruments of the peoples of the world. Okay, I started. Wow. In due course, I realized that the subject was so difficult, was so complicated, there were so many contradictions and discrepancies, that I was lost. And I called her and said, Rita, I'm really lost, I don't know what to do. Either I start my own research, or I stop. She said, okay, you start. And I started. And it took me 2 years to study the subject, and 1 year to write my own book. So I ended up with a book of my own on the biblical instruments, and Rita, my friend, was the Margarita, her full name is, was the editor of that book. And so the book was published before her encyclopedia saw the light, as we say. And then a very good friend of mine, David Clark, a UBS, United Bible Societies consultant, whom I met at the IBT, the Institute for Bible Translations. We were working in the same Chuvash project, I as an exegetical checker, and David as a consultant, suggested me to translate this book into English. That was his idea. Well, I started. It took me a year, another year, to translate this into English, and David, as a native speaker, edited it. And then he started looking for a publisher who would publish it. And I was sitting in Moscow, he was in London. That was his business. He became my manager as a friend. And at first he found a publishing house somewhere in Belgium, a very serious one. I can't remember the name though. At first they accepted the book, they accepted the text, they sent it to different people and got very positive opinions, but then they said, well, we can't publish it. And at the conference of SOTS, the Society of Old Testament Studies, British and European societies, David found this Equinox Publishers, and suddenly Janet, the publisher, said, okay, we'll do it. And thus this book came into being. And last year, I went there for the presentation, unfortunately after Anatoly's death, because he designed the cover, that's his icon, which was presented by us to David Clark. You can see King David holding a psalter, or psaltery, and singing. And he did all the line drawings, but he never saw the book actually being published, only the electronic version. Anyway, I hope you will learn something new, and I will really try to present as short as possible and as simple as possible. Are there any musician or musicologists here? Oh, good. Musician or musicologist?
Musician.
Okay. So, because there will be some terminology, maybe I'll have to explain. Right, the Bible has always been not only a source of religion for us, for many people, for many generations, but also an amazing, a unique historical and cultural monument. Which covered lots of aspects of life of the ancient society, including music, and within it, musical, instrumental music and musical instruments. And we can really call it the first encyclopedia of the musical instruments of the whole Near Eastern region, which would comprise the Mesopotamia and Egypt, Assyria and Babylonia, and down to Anatolia on the border of
Asia Minor. The Bible, the biblical instruments, came to the Israelites from different sides. They adopted, assimilated, and adapted those instruments from the great civilizations of the ancient world. And we can really say that this is the first encyclopedia, without any exaggeration or any doubt. How many books in the Old Testament canon? What do you know? Well, there are 39 of them. 39. And in 33 of them, music is mentioned. And actually, I've compiled a complete list of the mention of the music in the Bible, and it's quite a big register. And in 26, musical instruments are mentioned. So on the first side, when you look through the Bible, well, you'll probably just pass through, as I did. But then, when studying it in depth, you start noticing that there are some musical instruments mentioned. And the Bible gives us a lot of information about them. The musical instruments are mentioned just in some of the examples in Genesis, starting from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Ezra, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, I have difficulty in pronouncing Nehemiah, in the books of Psalms, in Daniel. It is also mentioned in the Deuterocanonical books, such as Judith, for example, 1 and 2 Maccabees, and in the New Testament as well, in the Gospels of Matthew, according to Matthew, Luke, and in some of the epistles of Saint Apostle Paul, like 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and of course in the Revelations. So it's a solid base. And particularly often they are mentioned in the historical books of the Bible, such as the 1 and 2 Samuels, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And by the first book, I would say, which comes to mind in terms of musical instruments, is the book of Psalms, the Psalter. And within it, it's Psalm 150, which in verses 3 to 5, you know, this Praise the Lord, which we hear in matins every day, in the verses 3 to 5, the complete range of the musical instruments of the ancient world is given there. Shall I quote? So verses 3 to 5. Praise him with horn sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. All my quotes, which I will give quotations, are taken from RSV edition. Well, this list of instruments which I've just mentioned actually comprises the three main classes of instruments as defined by modern organology.
Can we attach the microphone to your glass?
To my?
People are wanting to hear more clearly.
Oh, okay.
To where? Bert, Ellie, would you help?
Sure.
You're a lady.
What do we do here?
Ellie.
This thing?
Should we perhaps unwind it? Should we go here?
This thing right here?
Right here.
Please, may I? Ellie.
Yeah, okay.
No, you may not. I will do what you tell me. What do you want to do?
Well, let's unwind this.
Okay, that you can do.
Okay.
Okay, don't mind.
That's a great idea. Thanks so much.
This way she's free to come and go, walk around.
That's great. Oh, okay. Thank you so much.
Okay. There we go.
Okay, thanks so much. Am I doing this right?
That's great.
Too close.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Good. Yes.
Thanks so much.
Is that better? Ah, oh, sorry.
Did you start over?
I was just going to say, shall I start again? No, I have no time. I'll save your time. Anyway, and my energy as well. So, in this psalm, the whole range, as I said, of the musical instruments, as in the main classes, as defined by modern organology, which is a part of musicology dealing with musical instruments. The main classes will be strings, winds, and percussion instruments. Percussion.
He'll adjust it, Dr. Leonard.
Yeah.
He'll adjust it.
Uh-huh. Okay. Ah, not me. Ah, then it's this. Ah, okay. Right. So, about 27 terms in the Bible have now been thought to be musical instruments or instrumental terminology. And about 20 of them have already been defined as musical instruments, although defined within any family with just, not completely, but with the some percentage of confidence. Why did I say that? Because actually no one knows what many of those instruments were. We can guess. We can reckon what they could be, but we actually don't know them. The strings instruments, could you bring the first? Yes. I brought you the diagram, and we'll show you then the illustrations, the line drawings of my husband, some schemes, and some from the archaeological finds. The strings instruments were plucked rather than bowing, and they included six terms: kaitros, psanterin, sapcha, kinnur, neval, and asor. And I will now explain what they were. Probably you don't know these terms, as I didn't know before. Could I become? Yes. So the first and the most important from the strings was kinnur. Well, nowadays it means violin in Hebrew, modern Hebrew. They use this word. But in those days it was a lyre. Probably asymmetrical. This is a lyre from the Cairo Museum from Egypt, and it's the Egyptian sample, but it is known that Israelites borrowed that from Egypt. The sound box, which is at the bottom you see, was mainly made of cypress in those days, and it is mentioned in the Bible, and the strings were stretched above the sound box. Could you go to the next one, please? Yes. As seen here. And they were, they could be from 6 to 12 strings, as it is said. And the shape of the instruments could be either trapezoid or triangle, asymmetrical, as I said, or the U shape. Then there was, next one, yes, the neval. It is thought to be a harp, or nowadays some scholars challenge that it was not a harp, but a bass lyre. But anyway, commonly it is thought to be a harp, also borrowed from the Egyptians, for the Egyptian culture. It was mainly the so-called angular harp. As you see, there is an angle there. And the strings were attached underneath the sound box, and the a lyre would be played with a plectrum, whereas the harp would be played with fingers. Then comes, that's this scheme, the schematical drawing of my husband, of different types of the lyre, of the harp. The next one is asor. Again, it is thought to be, it was probably the zither instrument with 10 strings, because in Hebrew asor means 10. And the player would hold it
like that and would play with his fingers. Then we come to kaitros. It's an Aramaic term, and it occurs in Daniel chapter 3, verses 5, 7, 10, and 15, where the feast at the Babylonian court of Nebuchadnezzar, I can't pronounce this name, either in English or in Russian, Nabuchodonosor, very difficult, was held, and there was an ensemble of the instruments, and one of the instruments was the kaitros, which is thought to be a kithara. Well, this particular drawing was made from my own photograph, which I took at the Istanbul Archaeological Museum. I just saw this wonderful sculpture with the kitharodis, that they're called in Greek, a musician who plays the kithara. It's a larger variety of the lyre, with a longer, so louder sound, and more complicated for playing. But it's the same family. Then comes another Aramaic term, psanterin. Nowadays it means piano, but in those days it meant a dulcimer-like instrument. As you can see, this dulcimer was also a plucked string instrument, and the musician played it with a stick. This is the Assyrian bas-relief from the Sennacherib palace in Asia Minor, nowadays Turkey. And this wasn't Tolya's, my husband's drawing. I just took it from another book. So that's how the psanterin thought to be. Right. It usually had 8 to 10 strings attached over a square or a trapezoid sound box. Then comes sabha, another Aramaic term, probably a type of a horizontal harp, angular harp, with very short strings, as shown here, and a very sharp timbre. There was an instrument like that in the Greek culture called sambuke. Sambuke because it was made of elder. Sambuke is in Greek, yes, means elder tree or elder bush. So this is a very early terracotta figurine, a musician from the old Babylonian period. So he is playing this horizontal harp, which is thought to be sabha. Then we come to the winds. Wind instruments are divided into two subclasses: horns, natural horns and metallic horns, and woodwinds. The natural horns in the Old Testament are presented by the keren, which, if you look just here on your left, it's a generic term for horn in Hebrew. Nowadays it means the same, keren as horn of an animal. And it's three varieties: shofar, this term must be familiar to you, yovel, and karna. And there's these three at the bottom are the varieties of the keren and of the shofar. In the middle, there's the metallic horn hatzotzra, a trumpet. And then the woodwinds are represented by halil, ugav, and mashrokita. So these are the names that you can hear. And now the short description of them. Right. This is the keren, or in Arabic karn. Well, it's the same family, the same family of the languages. It's one of the most ancient instruments of the nomadic tribes. It's analogous to the shell horns of the sea peoples, and they're still in use. And I saw them when I visited Lebanon. We went to a very remote place, and there was a herd of goats grazing peacefully on the land. And there was the shepherd standing, and he was calling them just to come together using this instrument. So I really saw it. Then the shofar is the natural horn trumpet. Karen was mainly made of a bull or an ox horn, whereas the shofar, the sacred instrument, from the very beginning was made of a ram horn. It could have a natural curved shape, as shown below. That's a very early shape. Or later on, the Jews started making straightened form. As it was a very complicated technology, and the procedure was in detail described in the Talmud, so there could be no deviations. The shofar could be decorated with some quotations from the Tanakh. You know what Tanakh is? It's the Old Testament canon according to the Jewish tradition. It could have no cracks. It could be decorated with some gold, but only decorated. It had to be a natural horn. And sometimes the mouthpiece would be attached to it, and then it became a yovel shofar, which is mentioned in the book of Joshua. Yovel for jubilee shofar, a bigger variety, and they could attach a metal mouthpiece to it, and it had an enormous sound, very loud. And if you remember that passage from Joshua chapter 6, this was the shofar which, according to the Bible, destroyed the walls of Jericho. And would you believe, I saw a film, I think it was an American film, and the scientists made an experiment, did an experiment, yes. And they were allowed to make a replica of the shofar, yeah, Yovel shofar, and they blew. And they came to the conclusion that in combination of this loud shofar sound, resounding very loudly, and with the cries of a crowd of the people, the stone walls could be destroyed. So that could be a real event. And again, I saw the site of Jericho when I visited Jordan. You could see that. Then we come to the the Karna. It's not this one. The Karna was again the Aramaic variety of Karen or of shofar mentioned in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. This is the Hatotra, the trumpet, made of metal, mainly silver. And if you remember in the book of Numbers, God ordered Moses to make those instruments of cast silver. And from then on, it became a military instrument of the Jewish people, and also a sacred one. Josephus, in his Jewish Antiquities, described this instrument as a long, narrow, straight tube widening towards the bell. That's the bell, with a cup-shaped mouthpiece, you can say there, attached to its narrow end. And I will at the end show you the Egyptian trumpets of the pharaoh Tutankhamun, and that will be clear where this instrument came from. The woodwinds include halil. It's a single or double reed instrument. Reed, you know this, what reed is, this little piece of the plant, which is attached to the end of the instrument, and it is through that reed you blow and you produce a very sort of nasal sound. This particular drawing, Tola made from my own samples. I bought these two instruments when I was in Egypt, and we went to the Giza pyramids, and there was an old man sitting and playing those instruments and selling them for $1.
So I got both of them. I tried to play, but I don't know the technique, so I couldn't produce a nice sound. But he was really very good at that. Sometimes the double reed instrument could have tubes of different lengths, and then the shorter one would produce the melodies, and the longer one would give a drone sound. Well, in the Greek culture, there existed the avlos, the same kind of instrument. The ugav, the next one, well, unfortunately, I have only a schematic drawing. It's a flute-type instrument, probably an end-blown flute. So you don't. We have a transverse flute, which you just move around and you blow in the holes. So that was probably blown from the end. And they also were for producing different sounds of different pitches. And the last in this group is mashokita. It's another Aramaic term from Daniel. And we think it was the panpipes, a very old instrument consisting of several tubes fastened together with a very tight plate. And blown, being held like that, being blown like that, and the sound was very, very sharp, and it still exists nowadays. Again, in Greek, they call it syrinx. And finally, there are percussion instruments, percussion. So, percussions are also subdivided into membranophones, meaning membrani is for the leather membrane, and phony gives us a voice or a sound, and idiophones, if I translate it literally, self-sounding instruments. The membranophones presented in the Bible, right, there was only one, this frame drum called the tof. Duff or duf in Arabic, and all those in Farsi, it's the same. So it's the same kind of instrument. So it was a tambourine, or sometimes could be a timbrel. And the idiophones include, next please, idiophones. Yeah, mna'anim. It's a sistrum. Again, brought or borrowed from the Egyptians, where it was a sacred instrument of the goddess of Isis, and it could have different shapes. Could be an oval or a pear shape. Could have three sticks. Could give one, and across there were three or four bars with loose petals. And it was shaken, and when shaken, it gave a very nice tinkling sound. This instrument exists up till now. Do they use it in the Antiochian church here? No? Well, they do in Coptic. I saw it there. Then there's another possibility that mna'anim were the rattles of geometric, anthropomorphic or zoomorphic forms. These are all musical instruments, but at the same time they were used as toys for children, and still are, in the middle and near east. So they were shaken and gave a very nice. There was some pebble inside it. They gave very nice sound, and the variety of the sistra was the so-called shalishim. Shalishim from the Hebrew word. No, go back again. Yeah, that's one. Shalosh, three. So we think that it was probably a sistrum with three cross bars. Then we come to the tzeltzelim. Yeah. These ones and the next ones. The tzeltzelim was the early name, and the mtziltaim was the later name. They were symbols, or small symbols, or we call in Russian finger symbols. I've got such instruments at home. I brought them from Turkey, so they're still in use.
And they were made of bronze, and they gave a very joyful atmosphere and added to the joyful atmosphere to different events when they were celebrating different things. Right, we go there. This will be the schematic drawing, but these are all early findings, very early from the old Babylonian period. They were in the Baghdad Museum, but God knows where these findings are now. And please, yes, we come to the Tzilot, big bells, also made of normally bronze. They were held or hung by the horse harness. This is a real finding from the Assyrian period. You can see the horse with the bell over there. And these, they could also be attached to the neck of the cattle, and they had an apotropaic function, so they protected the animals from the evil spirits. And even now they have the same, they have the same meaning. And finally, I haven't got any illustrations. There were the pa'amunim. It's an obligatory attachment to the robes of the high priest. The first reference to music comes, and to musical instruments, comes at the beginning of the Bible story in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. And the passage concerns Jubal, I don't know how to pronounce, the father of all those who play the lyre, Ikinor, or the pipe, Ugav. And the last instrument, Mtzilot, if you remember the bells, the horse bells, upon the bridle of the horses, is named in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20. So at the very end of Tanakh. The instruments were used both independently, mostly shofar and hatzotzra, or in different variations of the ensembles, both homogeneous and heterogeneous. And the ensembles sometimes became very substantial, and they formed, I call it a band, an early band. Such were the bands of the prophets. In 1 Samuel, yes, there, the prophetic bands, exactly, yes, in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5, there were those prophets coming down from the high places after the sacred ritual. There was a procession, and they would get inspired and get in this ecstatic state. Not as Shakers, but probably more than that. We visited the Shakers village today with Eli, and we got that example of the how they got in that very concentrated spiritual state. And they started prophesying by singing and playing musical instruments. Then there were the ensembles made up formed by King David, and I would call them the liturgical bands. They accompanied the services in the pre-temple and in the temple period as well. And then to finish with that, there was the court ensemble of this Nebuchadnezzar the second. There was the court ensemble, it added to the court ceremonies and added to this orgiastic atmosphere of the pagan rites, as opposed to the liturgical band of King David, well, a lot earlier. Social functions of the instruments. The Bible gives us very rich data about that. They were used in, as I mentioned, ritual processions, temple services, cult rites, religious feasts, and secular festivals, court ceremonies, greetings, victorious company, or valedictions. I would like to give you just one example of the greetings and valedictions. The Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. That's from Judges chapter 11, verse 34. And then the quote from the Bible as an example of valedictions from Genesis 31, verse 27. Why did you not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? End of quote. That's how Laban, yeah, reproached his son-in-law Jacob for fleeing secretly from his house with the whole family, with the two wives, Rachel and Leah, with all the children, all the property, after he served him for 14 years. And that he thought that was enough, so he flew away. And then Laban started reproaching him for that. Then the instruments, all of them practically, took part in the ceremonies of the anointing of the kings, and also in private lives of the people, when they appealed to God, whether there was a happy family event, such a wedding or a funeral. And I would give you an example of that. What's that? Oh, yeah. Just a sec. Let me, it's page 7, it says. I will give you two examples. Yeah, that's it. One from the Old Testament, one from the New. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. That's from Job 30, verse 31. And from Matthew, chapter 9, verse 23-24, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a tumult, he said, "Depart, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." So that means that they were having a mournful ceremony, so they used musical instruments. I must say that amazingly, the Bible gives us information about the education which existed in those old days. The leadership of Prophet Samuel was marked by a very important event, the formation of the system of education, of musical education in those days. The first schools of prophet, they were called Nayot in Hebrew, during the after Samuel and during the reign of David, started this formation of the system of the education, and the first school was known in Ramah, and they became so popular that they started appearing in other towns. And when David was ruling the country, the first music academy, I would call it so, gained its permanent status, and it continued to function during the Solomon's reign. And there the Levites got a very thorough training in music, both singing and playing musical instruments, but of course with the concentration to the liturgy. They became very high professionals. And I can't resist quoting you one passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. There's a very colorful description of a composite ensemble of singers and instrumentalists, including 120 trumpeters. And they all sang and played together, quote, to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. End of quote. Well, is it not a very high aesthetic estimation of the quality of the performance when it says in unison, in prayer? I think that's amazing. the Chronicles mentions about 50 names of the musicians, and many of them have had their own specializations. There were priests who were trumpeters. There were certain people from those Levite clans of Korah, Merari, and Gershom, that's how I pronounce them, who were the leaders in lyre playing. Some of them played nevels, but there were three top stars, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, right, who were playing the cymbals, and they also led the service. They were the choir directors and the directors of musical instrumental ensembles. The duties of the instrumentalists were very well prescribed. They were to provide regular musical accompaniment for all public worship, morning and evening services, and some additional services during the day, all sacred rites, including those on Shabbat or Sabbath, Rosh Chodesh, which is the new moon, and some other occasions. They were composed 24 groups of those musicians, each consisted of 12 people, and they had their duties every day, and it was all prescribed. In fact, Josephus says that each group had one day to perform, and they had to perform a certain period, a week, from Saturday to Saturday, and then they had a rotation system. The role of the musicians was not always the same. In the years of national catastrophe, such as the Babylon exile, which lasted for 70 years, almost 70 years, the temple services were discontinued, and the positions of the musicians were all abolished. There are some places where you could find the information that some of the instrumentalists or musicians were compelled to serve alien gods, and they became again devoted to idolatry. But it is also known that in some places, two places at least are known, Nippur in Mesopotamia, and nowadays it's Iraq, but then it was the central Babylonia, and also on the island of Elephantine in Egypt. Nowadays it's Philae. It's opposite Aswan, very near to the first cataract of the Nile. I was there. It is known that there was a temple, and we think that there could be some services, and the instrumentalists and the singers took part in those services. But when the religious enthusiasm revived, that was in the 8th and the 7th centuries, musicians again recommenced their duties. You may remember that there were two parties of the exiles returned from the exile, and they came and they served in the consecration of the second temple, which took place in the 6th century. And later, the second party of the returnees came, and they settled near Jerusalem, and they took part in the dedication of the walls around that city. Musicians could serve in the later period in the Second Temple, although we don't know how many of them were there and what the procedure was. However, it is known that, and it is said in the Talmud, that by the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, which was the year of 70 CE, there was one pair of teltelim, of symbols, left in the temple, and even the name of the musician was known, Ben Arza. Then the instrumentalists were abandoned, and the instruments for the sake of keeping the place sacred, because the priests thought that instruments introduced a profane element into their service. They forbade all the instruments apart from shofar. The shofar is still in use, and you know this is the sacred symbol of Judaism and the divine herald of the herald of the divine will. With the year 70, I think, came to an end the first long biblical period of the musical instruments, which comprised about 10 centuries, I would think so. Maybe more, no one knows. And then starts the second, the post-biblical period of the musical, of the life of the musical instrument, which is a lot longer. It lasts up till now. So we're having two millennia, and even more than that. And it's a lot more various. We can talk of the several sources which provide us with the data, with the information about the post-biblical life of the musical instruments. And I think that we can single out three most important groups of those sources. So they were the Judaic sources, i.e. the Talmud, and the later rabbinic literature, works of the Jewish historians and archaeographers, or ethnographers if you want. Then we have Christian sources, the theological treatises of the Church Fathers, both of the Eastern and the Western Church. Then the medieval Byzantine works on history, on lexicography, grammar and rhetoric. Rhetoric, you say. That's the Suda. And the vast sea or even ocean of hymnography. And I would say that now I'm part of the team at the Academy of Sciences. We are preparing an edition of the complete Church Slavonic Language Dictionary, or Dictionary of the Church, complete. We think so. And the material we take certainly from the Holy Scriptures, but mainly from the hymnography. And my function is, my task is to find Greek parallels. So I'm searching in the Greek hymnography. And I must say, every time I come to the canons or acathistos, I find musical instruments. So the saints are compared to, you know, with musical instruments. There are many allegories and many beautiful, sparkling metaphors about that. And then the last group of sources is the Bible translations. Again, I was involved with that in that, and I must say this is an ongoing process. For example, our institute is dealing with the translations from the non-Slavonic peoples of the former Soviet Union. That's what we translate the Bible for, who we translate the Bible for. And also the exegetical practices of the Bibles, of Bible scholars in more recent times and up till now. So much have been found, and it's a really vast area for the research, and I think that more and more has to be found. The Talmud has a number of tractates deal with the musical instruments, of course, in the those early days. And among the Talmud instruments, I would just name the new names, but the instruments were actually the same. It's the tabla, kinara for kinor, nabla for nebel, eros was the tof, the drum. But because of the extraordinary stable traditions and conservatism of performance and very strict adherence to all the directions of the Tanakh, including music and musical instruments, the data of the Talmud is sufficiently trustworthy. So we can say that the early Tannaim, they were called, early rabbi teachers of the first to the third centuries, gave us the information which we can really trust. But very often they spoke in brilliant aphorisms and metaphors and allegories. At times these allegories are so intricate that you can't understand what they're talking about. The explanation is needed. For instance, one of the allegorical sayings from the Mishnah, this is the old part of the Talmud, compiled in the first to third centuries, is, when it, meaning an offering ram, is alive, it has one sound. And when it is dead, it has seven sounds. What is it? Fortunately, the Gemara, this is the later code, compiled in the 3rd to 5th centuries, gives us the meaning. Otherwise, we'll be lost. It's, meaning the rams, two horns become two trumpets, I shofar, so that's two. The two tibia become halils, so four. The skin becomes a tof, a drum. The large intestines are used for the nevel, the harp, and the small intestines for the kinnor. So all in all, we have seven. Well, a number of parables and haggadot, the legends about the instruments, have a pure mythological and fictitious character. For example, one haggadah tells us about the daughter of the pharaoh. So having become the wife of King Solomon, she brought, among other things in her dowry, 1,000 kinds of Egyptian musical instrument. Is that possible? Well, I doubt. Another Haggadah relates the legend about the Halil, Kinnor, and the Tzaltzalim that existed in the time of Moses. They had a very beautiful sound and for many centuries had been kept on the altar of the temple. But one day, they were gilded. So they decided to improve. They gilded and the constructions was also improved. And after that, the quality of the sound deteriorated and then was lost completely. Immediately, each instrument was returned to its original state and the previous timber was regained. There's one more Haggadah, which was existed in the period of Ezra, telling us that the priests used to stand on the destroyed walls of Jerusalem and to blow the trumpets, thus calling people to restore them. And the priests rented the trumpets from the common people for one gold dinar. Well, the first two legends could have some historical motive, but the last one is certainly fictitious because the trumpets, being sacred instruments, were not at all accessible to any people except the priests. Later scholars, Gaons of the 6th to 11th centuries, they continue telling us new data about the instruments, but they were mainly the instruments of those days, apart from the shofar, which was very stable, and they say that it is our symbol, it is our hope, and God gave us this instrument as his divine will. The only thing that we should develop the ways of sounding it. And there was one particularly famous scholar, his name was Yaakov Tam. He lived in the 12th, 13th century, so he developed a very intricate but very precise system of the shofar calls. and they have been notated, and up to nowadays they preserve it. And I would like to quote the most strange, I would say, fanciful interpretations or interpretation of the musical instruments in the treatise of the 16th century Italian Jew and Jewish ethnographer Abraham da Portaleone. He wrote a treatise called Shilde HaGiborim, The Shields of the Mighty. And there he describes the instruments in a most fanciful way. First of all, he changes the construction, so he uses the instruments of his own day. You can recognize the theorbo, the chitarrone, which existed in the Italian Renaissance. And the instruments are mentioned mainly in the chapter called The Temple Music at the New Moon. And here the author gives us his own reconstruction of the order of the service, mixing fact and fantasy. And once you hear, you will realize that it's a contamination of different historical periods and national traditions. Here it is. In front of the singers, there are 8 musicians, one with a 10-string nablon, from 2 to 5 others with harps, and another 6 with 10-stringed nablons. In the center, in front of the singers, a castanet player is standing. On the right and left, there are 9 trumpeters each side. Each trumpeter tries to produce the same tones as the singers are singing in order to attain harmony and avoid chaos. Then the castanet player gives a signal introducing the singing, accompanied by 2 nablons and 4 harps. After that, together with the clashing of the castanets, 18 trumpeters sound 3 blasts in the normal range. Then the people prostrate themselves. That's a very interesting and fantastic view of the rite. The next, and probably the last, yes, is the group of sources, is Church Fathers. They mention musical instruments mainly in their comments on the Book of Psalms, and there are so many of them. On the whole, there is a negative attitude towards the participation of the musical instruments in the liturgy, and it is still preserved, as you know, all know, in the Orthodox Church. Apart from the Copts, who think they are Orthodox. Well, they are in their own way, why not? but there are, two, I would say, musical instruments still kept in the Orthodox tradition. They are talandon and semantron. In the Greek, these are the wooden bars, yes, which in Greece and in Russia they used during Lent, not to produce too much noise. And then there's the bells. They are still used everywhere, and even in this church. However, there is a historical evidence that in the period of iconoclasm, musical instruments were sometimes introduced into liturgy. Yes? And we can say, with some confidence, because John of Damascus confirms this indirectly when he protests against this practice in his 3 homilies against iconoclasm. I read it, so that it's there. So why were they so negative, the musical instruments? First of all, they lack of life spirit, as opposed to the human voice, the richest instrument not made by hand, and it could produce the life spirit. Then they accused musical instruments of having sensuality. And there's a very nice quote from, let me see. Yeah. From Clement of Alexandria, who asserts that instruments inside desire and ignite passions and sensual lust, bringing the heart into a terrible state of excitement, irritating it and filling it with wrath. However, they had some very interesting allegorical attitude to the musical instruments. For example, they compared musical instruments to the human body. So the tongue was interpreted as a kithara, which produced nice sounds, and the body was compared to the harp. They also thought that musical instruments, such as, for example, ten-stringed lyre or kithara, could represent Ten Commandments, or even Jesus himself. And that came from the notion of the letter iota, I in English, with which the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus, starts. And that could be the number of the strings of the lyre or the kithara. And they compared the Gospels with the trumpets and the apostles with the trumpeters, who brought us the Evangelium, the Gospel, yes. Well, what is it? Yes, right. So you can see it's all controversial, shall I say. But on the whole, they had a negative attitude to the musical instruments. And just to finish, I will say that all this post-biblical metamorphosis of the musical instruments, of the biblical musical instruments, show that they could be part of any culture and wherever they appeared and however they were interpreted. They were certainly interpreted from different points of view in different historical periods, but they always existed and still exist, this invisible thread which brings cultures together, different cultures, divergent cultures together, and then leads them back to one unique source, the origin, the Book of Books, the Bible. Thank you very much for your attention. Now, I would like just very quickly to show some archaeological finds of artifacts. This is the famous, there are very few of the Jewish origin, very few of them left. And this is thought to be one of them, a Semite, probably Israelite origin, lyre player from the Beni Hassan, it's the village in Egypt, from the tomb of the Egyptian ruler Khnupatep II. The next one is the lyre player, the lyre of nine strings, the Canaanite origin, it's an ivory pluck, very early, 9th century BCE, of course. Then, this is also thought to be of the Israel origin. These are three Jewish captives playing lyres, and this is the bas-relief on the northern palace of Sennacherib, the Babylonian or Assyrian. Pardon? Exactly, exactly. How could they sing? Yeah, exactly, exactly. That shows, yes. So that's in Istanbul in the archaeological museum. That's my picture. So that's a very, very early, thought to be pre-Israelite seal with the depiction of the lyre. You can see those four strings. It's a very, very small object, so very difficult to see. But that's a lyre. That's the famous jasper seal of the Ma'adanna, king of the daughter, daughter of the king of the 7th century BCE. And it says there that this the seal of this Ma'adana. Nowadays, some scholars, well, I know two of them, challenge this artifact to be of later origin. But commonly it's thought to be in the 7th century BCE. Right, this nice lady, it's a terracotta figurine of the old from the old Babylonian period, and she shows us the timbrel, so a very early instrument. Right, then come the Egyptian trumpets from the tomb of Tutankhamun in the Cairo Museum. I saw them myself. And I also know that once they allowed a very highly professional trumpeter to blow them. But the sound was very harsh, they said. Just once, because well, they're worried, really. But they are preserved and they're kept in the Cairo Museum. Right. And there are also some post-biblical artifacts. This is the line drawing of the famous arch in Rome, so it's in situ, it's in Rome, showing us the Jewish trumpets as a booty brought by the Romans when after the destruction of the Second Temple. So this is the Titus Arch in Rome. I saw it, it is there, and I saw these trumpets. And finally, these are the coins from the Bar Kokhba period, the revolt of Bar Kokhba, so it's 132 to 135 CE, and they show us the lyres and the trumpets, and there are inscriptions saying the first year of the liberation of Israel and the second year of the liberation of Israel. Yeah. Oh, there are a lot more of them, but I just decided to to restrict myself to those which I've shown you. So, well, this is it. Questions, please.
I can't resist. The question of what was the difference in musical instrument use, say, in the temple versus the synagogue? Were instruments used liturgically in the synagogue or not? And if so, how?
In the
synagogue.
Yeah, what was the last word I didn't understand?
Were instruments used in the synagogue?
No.
Not
no.
At all.
Shofar.
That's all. Even before the temple was destroyed?
Shofar, only one. The only one, yes. There are debates whether there was an organ. There's one very vague term in the Talmud which could be... and there are scholars who think so, could be interpreted as an organ. But then there should be a hydraulos, this water organ. But it's very, very doubtful, very doubtful. The priests were very worried, you know, to get this profane element coming in and dancing, as King David did in those days. He danced, and he sprang and jumped, and he played musical instruments, and he sang. That's how he worshipped God. Yes, please.
Did they have some sort of object like a tuning fork or bells or anything that would be a standard pitch for a stringed instrument, or did you just have to guess?
We don't know that. We don't know that. Well, nothing is preserved. All right.
Do we know about the scaling system?
Well, it's a complicated question. There are some scholars in America here who think that there existed a very ancient musical notation, even in the cuneiform tractates. There's there exists such a theory, but and there are even some records made. LPs, Anne Kilmer is one of them, and I've got this transcribing into the modern notation, and I would say it sounds like Russian church music. It's ridiculous. Although, I believe, yeah, yes. In Do major, in C major. It's ridiculous. However, I saw a film about the Bushmen in Africa. There's very few tribes still living their traditional life. And they showed an old man playing a lyre. Playing a lyre and singing at the same time. And I don't know the term in English, so but the melody was like that. Da ra 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 ri ra 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 ra. And he was singing, you know, for himself. So I know this is the harmonious accord, how should I say? That's quart accord. Huh? Accord, yes. But I don't know the English term for that. Terz quart accord.
Sorry?
Terz. Terze for terz. Third. Fourth.
Fourth.
Accord.
Accord.
Well, but I don't know how to say in English anyway. And I was amazed. And then when I...
You're more of a musician than I am. Скажи по-русски.
No, terz, quart, accord, but I don't know how to say.
Third, a fourth, and a chord that combines the third and the fourth?
Да, да. Augmented fourth. Yeah. Anyway. And then I had another experience. I went on my trip in Egypt. We went down to Nubia. And we saw those wonderful temples. And so I was walking along the road, and in the middle of the nowhere, I saw a man, a very handsome Nubian man, who was holding a lyre. And the sound box was made of the turtle thorax?
Shell.
Yes. Turtle shell. It's a very ancient tradition. And I asked him to play. And he played and he sang something, which I couldn't understand because I don't know this Nubian. But the sound was so melodious, so gentle, so nice. I even took a picture of him. I gave him one dinar. So this, and again, it was rather harmonious. But not the C major, of course. Yeah. So I doubt that it existed. Though it exists, the so-called Nabnitu scrolls, they are in cuneiforms, and they think it could be a very ancient, the most ancient notation system. Well, I doubt it.
Do we know anything about the people that made these instruments? Was it the musicians themselves who were trained to make them?
No, they were special people. Who were trained? They were makers, really instrument makers. Who made them makers professionally? So that's where there was their job.
Is it fair to say? It seems your research is looking at the commonalities between different cultures.
Yes.
Is it fair to say that the Middle Eastern world of the years before Christ had a very homogeneous musical culture?
Up till nowadays.
Okay.
Up till nowadays. When I go to Greece, and I was there weeks ago, every time I go, I wonder and I admire. It's all in common. Whether I go to Tunisia, I went there in May, and then to Greece, they sing and they play very similarly. It's one of the enormous region having homogeneous tradition. It's amazing. Different languages, but one the same musical language. That's amazing.
I want to make sure I understand. You're saying there was a very large musical tradition in pre-captivity Israel, and they had established this is what your job is, and everybody, and these are the services you play, and this is how you play. And then they're taken away to captivity, where they're living amongst pagan society. And they come back, and now music is taking a dwindling role until it finally is just nothing but the shofar anymore because of the profane element.
Yeah.
Is this because of their contact with these other cultures where music was being used for non-holy purposes, for pagan rites and so forth, and now they come back and they have this association where they didn't?
Exactly. So that's what they saw in the exile.
Okay. Yes. So probably the
they were very careful about that, yes.
So the main reason they don't have music in worship and we don't, I mean instrumental music in worship, mm-hmm. we don't have instrumental music in worship goes back to being taken into exile.
Yes.
In Babylon.
But before they had.
Wow.
But then the mentality was different.
So the question then, based, you know, building on Tabitha's question, is if that is true, how did the Copts, the Coptic Christians, preserve instruments in their liturgical
yeah.
rites?
Yes.
Yes.
I asked them. Yes. They say that it comes. Well, they didn't actually say that to me, but my conclusion was that sistrum had always been a sacred instrument in the Egyptian culture. And Copts are
the one that jingles?
Nah. And Copts are Egyptians. They are originally, yes, Copt. They are coming from that culture. So that's how it penetrated and stayed in their liturgical practice.
What other instruments are used liturgically?
There? No, nothing else, no.
Oh, just the, what's it called again?
What?
The instrument they use?
Sistrum.
The sistrum. Is that the only instrument they use?
Also, well, bells, but that's for calling for attention. That's it. Like in Catholicism.
Sophia.
The with them, the authors. That's it.
Thank you so much.
You're most welcome.
Are there any other questions?
So we can hypothesize that when we go to heaven and are removed from the sinful elements and influences and reminders of the world, perhaps we'll get instruments again.
Well, you don't have to go that far.
Thank you so much.
You're most welcome. I'm sorry for stumbling. But
oh, your English is incredible. One of the one of the things that I was asked when I went to America, when I went to Russia, they asked me repeatedly, it surprised me. I think it was Что сохраняется в Кентаки? Святыня. What do you protect in America? What holy things do you have in America? Which is a very interesting way of putting it. And you know, compared to Russia, we don't have as many obvious points of holiness. You know, there's all these wonderful shrines, St. Sergius' Lavra, the Kievan caves, the Pskov caves, all these wonderful heavenly places. Well, God has graced us with at least some amazing saints. And one of them is our dear Father John of Shanghai in San Francisco. And I thought perhaps you would enjoy this. This is a memory book of his canonization, which was in, I think, 1994. And this is from the year 1994. And this is an Orthodox Word magazine from 1986. In the good old days,
yes.
when our churches were far apart.
Yes.
So it has various letters from St. John's spiritual children about his life.
Wonderful.
And different stories. And here is some oil from his lampada.
Oh,
so may the Lord,
that's wonderful.
May the American saints strengthen you as you journey through America.
Oh,
and
thank you.
May
so
you
much.
Always come back to us. Paki, many times.
I love Father John dearly, and his photograph is on my table.
Oh, wow. Wonderful. Oh, well, these are real things from.
Yes, thank you ever so much.
There you go.
And as an answer, I would like to give you a present for all of you, from on behalf of the foundation. Which is called the Spiritual Heritage of Metropolitan Anthony of Souros. If you ever heard of him.
Anthony Bloom.
Anthony Bloom.
I talk about him in sermons a lot.
Yes. So he was my and my husband's spiritual father when we lived in England, in London. And so this book is, a collection of his last 15, a series of 15 lectures or talks, besiedes, he said, for the English-speaking parish. And I think they are magnificent. So that's for your library.
Thank you so much. Jordan.
Jordan's our library steward, so we can put this in the library.
Yes.
Thank you so much, and we love him.
Yeah.
And we look forward to learning all the things that your society is preserving about
yes.
his life.
Yeah, we try.
He's this wonderful bridge between Russian Orthodoxy yes. and Orthodoxy in the West. Yes. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Let's sing the Dostoyevsky.
It is truly me to bless thee, O Lord.